Good job, Clint. Just a couple of things. First of all, on Christians being healed, I think Dorcas would be pretty hard to explain away.
Well, there's one
Yeah,
I didn't
she's a
think of.
disciple. And probably Aeneas was, although it's not quite as clear that he was. I may have misunderstood you about this. I thought you said something like the inclusion of tongues in 1 Corinthians 13, 8 to 13, and the things that cease proves that there were more than revelatory gifts.
That were going to cease.
Yeah.
You know, Gaffin argued that that prophecy and divine knowledge are gone, but healing and tongues and things like that aren't gone. And well, Paul included tongues. And
Well,
would you consider tongues to be a revelatory gift?
I think so. 1 Corinthians 14, 2 says you may be speaking great mysteries in a tongue. I mean, it was a revelation of the person speaking a revelation or a mystery, but no one understands it. So I think maybe they had a revelatory part in their nature. But I do think more than just, I think that passage is saying that all miracles ceased. I think in chapter 12, when he lists the gifts, there's two words in Greek that mean another. There's heteros, which is another of a different kind, and there's allos, which is another of the same kind. And so in 1 Corinthians 12, 8 to 11, you have three classes of gifts. You have wisdom and knowledge. Then you have heteros, which is a gift of another kind, and you have faith, healings, miracles, prophecy, and discerning of spirits. All of those connected by allos. Then you have heteros, a third class, tongues and interpretation of tongues. You have one of each of those in the passage in 1 Corinthians 13. You have knowledge, tongues, prophecies. So he's saying all gifts are passing away. You're right about that. But I do think tongues are revelatory.
All right, yeah, that's a good point. Thank you.
Very, very good. I just wanted to mention a verse that I think goes very well with what you were saying from Ephesians 4 about the apostles and prophets, and you mentioned that two of them were connected with miracles. But another verse is Ephesians 2:20, and they are listed as in the foundation of the church too, and there's not more
That's right.
foundation being laid.
That's right. That's a good point.
I enjoyed this. It was very good. Something that's important for us to recognize, because I don't know if it will come up in our question and answer period, but sometimes it does. People will say, well, I know, a situation. And of course, that's always very subjective. And we know what the Bible teaches. And sometimes there may be something happen in life that we don't have an explanation for, but we still know what the Bible teaches. And that's important. Back in Deuteronomy 13, the Moses gave the criteria for recognizing a false prophet. And he talked about someone that might announce some wonder that was going to occur and it would come to pass. And then that person might say, now let's do something that is contrary to the will of God. And Moses says, you'll know that this person's a false prophet because they have tried to get you to leave the word of God. And whatever the sign would have been wasn't a real miracle. It's just like in Pharaoh's court, his magicians could produce serpents, but those weren't miracles. And folks may have scratched their heads and said, how'd they do that? We don't know how they did that, but they weren't miracles. And so there may be things that happen in our lives today that we don't know what they are, but we do know what the Bible teaches.
Now, I might mention on that real miracles, as they occurred in biblical times, created faith in the heart of those who saw them. Now, some people didn't act on that faith, but as we said, you couldn't deny that it occurred. Even when Lazarus was raised from the dead, they didn't say, well, that's not Lazarus. They said, let's kill him so that word of this doesn't get out. Miracles like that, you know, they built faith. They established faith in people's hearts. But false miracles destroy faith. And we are living in a world today where everybody and their neighbor's dog is claiming to have experienced a miracle. And science disproves all those things. And then that puts Christianity in a very negative light. It puts us at the hands of skeptics and infidels to say, see, it's all just a big hoax. None of it's true. And it's even worse when members of the Lord's church disregard what the Bible teaches and try to call something that happened in their life a miracle. We need to understand and to uphold these teachings and take them very seriously, because when you claim something's a miracle and you're a Christian and it turns out it's not, then that doesn't look good for the Christian faith.
Being the reader that you are, you probably have read the Johnny Ramsey and Marvin Hitz debate. Now, I haven't read that debate in probably 20 years, but I'm thinking Marvin Hitz made
either.
Yeah. You just read it when you was two. I think Marvin Hitz made an argument against the word "that which is perfect, it's come." But I don't recall really what that is. Do you remember in any of your studying what is the response that a Pentecostal would give today to against that?
Most Pentecostals will argue that that which is perfect is Jesus. And I've never met one who will explain to me why Paul called Jesus a that instead of a who. They kind of get upset when you offer things like that to that position. But typically, that's the explanation. They try to say that which is perfect refers to Jesus, and they say that because they think the word perfect means sinless. So there's several ways you can dismantle that argument. One is identifying the real meaning of the name of the word perfect. You know, it's being stated as opposed to that which is in part. So that which is perfect is that which is complete. All the parts are put together. It's just logical, really. But you can also look at the personal pronoun, and I think that's how you answer the Pentecostal view of that.
I'm thinking that that's what Johnny Ramsey answered Marvin Hitz in that debate, but I was trying to think what the comeback was of Marvin Hitz, if you remember.
I don't recall exactly what it was.
I don't know. Okay.
Good job, Clint. In the Woods-Franklin debate, I don't know if you have that or read that, but Guy and Woods made the argument based on Micah 7 and 15. At least in the King James Version, it says, "According to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, will I show great wonders." And he pointed out that the days of the coming out of the land of Egypt were 40 years. And so if you take the time that Jesus began to perform miracles, like at Cana of Galilee, and you come down the line to about A.D. 73 or something like that, would be 40 years. And that does describe about the lifetime of the miraculous age there.
Yeah, you know, Franklin Camp, I think, took that same position in his book on the work of the Holy Spirit. And I looked at that and thought about it. I guess it depends on when you date the book of Revelation as to whether or not you can take that position. If you give it the late date, then, you know, which I do, I believe it had a late date in its writing, then you'd have to conclude that there were still miracles going on after AD 70.
Well,
at least perhaps, inspiration.
at least the wonders and the signs that, like Jesus performed.
Right.
There's another question I wanted to ask you, and this is found in John 14 and 12. I know you can explain this, but people have asked this question. "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. That's the reason they justify a gold tooth grown in somebody's head by the power of the Holy Spirit and things like that.
Why don't you explain that one? Go ahead.
Well, the greater things, I mean, what could be greater than raising a person from the dead?
Preaching the gospel, I suppose.
Right. Spiritual things, that's a greater thing. If you save somebody's soul through the preaching of the gospel, that's greater than raising somebody from the dead because they die again.
Good job, Clint. Enjoyed it very much. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John have just spent a night in prison and defended themselves before the Jewish religious leaders. And then they've assembled together with some other disciples, and a prayer is listed here in verses 24 down through about verse 30. And then in verse 31, the Bible says, when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. And there are those among us who have taught that, for example, if this body of believers assembled here today were to pray as fervently as these disciples were praying here, that this building could be shaken. I was wondering if you could comment and address that.
Well, I've heard a sermon where that was said. And in the verse 31, when it says, and when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. The only one of those I believe we can do today is speak the word of God with boldness. I believe that was very obviously a demonstration of a miracle in response to what was going on at that time. And I think it's inappropriate to say that that could be worked today. One thing I might say on that, that might have something to do with, I thank George Batty for much of the information he's made available on this subject. He might have recognized a lot of it in my study, and I really appreciate him for it. And it was none of the parts that people have called into question, so good job. You know, he talked about what he called the law of parsimony, if I recall correctly, which was that, you know, God does not act exorbitantly. He doesn't act out of what is necessary and needful. Jesus refused to do miracles just for the entertainment of people. When those people came up and requested miracles just because they wanted to see a wonder, he said, well, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after sign, and no sign will be given to them. And I don't believe that according to the law of parsimony, for one, that God would just shake a building just because his people asked for it for whatever reason. If there was no good purpose, I don't believe he would do that.
You were talking about the fake healers.
Yes.
And so forth. You know, we've had to deal with a few Pentecostal people in Latin America and some good studies and good, God has blessed the studies and everything, and there's been some results. And so we're basically teaching them that they've been faking, or we're helping them to admit it, you know, a lot of things that they have claimed to do. Some are very, just so sweet that they just, you know, just break your heart listening to them. I remember a sister that had just been baptized, and that later, another evening, one of her sons was assisting the study, and he's resisting, and he turns to his mother and says, but Mom, you were healing people. And now, and she says, I was mistaken, son. But there are those. But you know, you when you're doing that, there's this verse in 2 Peter 2, where he says that it talks about there would be those. There were false prophets, there'd be false teachers. And he says, by reason of whom the way of truth would be blasphemed. And you can show that you're working against the way of truth. There is a way of truth. And, you know, a singular, there is a way of truth as you're presenting the gospel to them, and show that, you know, when you are claiming these things and it's not true, that you cause the way of truth then to be blasphemed. And
right.
I think it's a good way to pointing some of that out.
That's right. I might mention on that, you know, I wasn't bosom buddies with Oral Roberts, but I got to meet him because I had some very dear friends who were prominent in the charismatic movement there in Tulsa. And I was confronted with this, you know, this conundrum. Here are some people who seem to me to be good, decent people. And by what I believe the Bible teaches, they're either liars or they're lunatics or they're deceived themselves. And I thought about that. You know, some of them I found a very hard time believing that they could just go through life telling these bold-faced lies without any conscience about it at all. And some of them, obviously, they weren't crazy. Some of them were very intelligent people. And I believe that one answer, or possible answer, is in 2 Thessalonians 2, a very familiar passage, verses 9 and 10. The Bible describes the coming of the lawless one. And it said that he would come, and I believe that whoever it is, he already did come. But it says he'd come with lying wonders and signs and all power, and with all the unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they might all be damned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, I believe what that passage is teaching is talking about people who know what the truth is, but choosing to pursue unrighteousness, they run away from it until they get so far away that obvious things aren't so obvious to them. Romans 1 talks about people who had their very perception of nature blurred to where they didn't understand what was natural and what was unnatural. And that's the way the world is today. I think it is with these people. They have a strong delusion to the point that some of them probably are liars and con men who are just trying to make merchandise of the gospel. But I believe some of them have deceived themselves or have been deceived by others to where every liver shiver and every emotional experience they get running through their body, they perceive that that is a miracle, some kind of a divine attestation that God is supernaturally working through them.
Good job, Clint. I wanted to tell a little story about what happened so that others would know, don't do this.
All right.
My son-in-law, Mike Hernandez, was conducting a study. I was just sitting there as a observer watching this with a Pentecostal preacher, his wife, and his son. And it was in Spanish, so I didn't know everything that was going, but I could tell enough of what was happening. This Pentecostal preacher kept bringing up Mark 16:17. These signs shall follow those who believe. For an hour and a half, he kept bringing up Mark 16:17. And I'm sitting there quietly listening till I couldn't stand it anymore. And I went to the broom closet and I got a brand new bottle of Pine Sol cleaner and I set it on the table and I said, drink that. The common response from these people is, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And
right,
they just
right.
Push it away. And that's the end of it, you know. But this preacher couldn't think of that. And so I set the bottle of Pine Sol on the table, and he just stared at it. And he started thinking real hard, and he started sweating. Then I started sweating. I was afraid he was going to drink it and die. And the longer he sat there thinking and sweating, then a thought occurred to me, what if he drinks that? And then maybe throws up and doesn't die. So then I began to worry that he wouldn't die if he drank it. And so eventually he thought of the argument and he said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And I just grabbed him and I said, okay. And I took it away. And so that's really a dangerous thing to try. I learned a lesson from that. There are two things, though, that I really think I would like to hear you address. From our members in the church right now, all over the country,
There are many, many of our members who believe that God still works miracles. And I had one of our sisters in the church, complimented her on a song that she had written, and she said, "That wasn't me. I could never have written such a song as that. God put that song in me." And she honestly believed that the Holy Spirit was doing things in addition to the written word that we have. And there are many brethren in Texas, and I don't mean the Dallas area, I mean other places in Texas and out in the South, they believe that 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is teaching that when miracles cease, that means miracles being worked through men. But miracles being operated directly from heaven by God still occur. And they believe that when somebody gets well from us praying for them, that that is a miracle not worked through a man, but just directly from heaven. And, you know, I would like you to address both of those situations, because I do not believe miracles happen today, period. We have the completed revelation. When people get healed, I say, yes, God still heals people today. Every person that ever got well from a cold, God healed them. But he did not heal them miraculously.
Right.
He healed them through their doctors and through their nurses and through the medication that they took, but they were not healed miraculously, period.
That's right. Hold on to that microphone, because I might ask you to, to help me answer one of those questions. I will say about this Holy Spirit assisting people in writing songs, that Paul said, when that which is perfect has come, that which is in part shall be done away. And he was talking about revelation. People don't have that today. The Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. And the work he does in the life of saints and sinners, he does through the instrumentality of the Word of God. I believe that with all my heart, and I believe the Scripture is absolutely clear in teaching that. And I think that positions like that lead to praying for the building to shake, and eventually will lead to much more. I confronted that in my study. There were many miracles. Of course, the majority of miracles we notice in the New Testament were things worked through Paul or Peter speaking to somebody or laying a blessed handkerchief on them or something. But sometimes there were miracles seemed to be worked in the Bible independently of man. Maybe not, but what do you think about that? Do you think that, what would your answer be?
No, there are no miracles being worked directly from heaven.
Have there ever been, do you think?
Yes, I believe.
Well, creation, obviously.
Yeah. I believe that, well, for example, the three Hebrew boys that were thrown into the fiery furnace, that was a miracle from heaven, you know. But those were during days of incomplete revelation. And God, really, there aren't miracles on every page of the Bible.
Right.
People think there's a miracle on every page. It happened in everybody's life, and then all of a sudden now we're saying there's no more miracles. No, there was plenty of stretches of history where there were no miracles, but you see clusters of them. In the days of Moses, you see clusters of miracles happening because God needs to prove that this messenger, Moses, is behind him. Moses was concerned about that in Exodus chapter 4. And then in the days of Elijah and Elisha, where the people had left the true God, God needs to show that he's still alive and still in control. And so he worked to prove the ministry of these two men, Elijah and Elisha. They are his spokesmen who were calling the people back to the law. And then in the days of Daniel, and then Christ and the apostles.
Well, that's so, right. That's right. I guess, the purpose, it goes back to the purpose of miracles.
That's right.
The purpose of miracles altogether. Nobody was ever healed just to make them well. They were healed as a demonstration of the power of God, as Horn said, to either prove a doctrine or to attest to the divine mission of a particular person. And so I agree with George. I think all miracles were that way, whether they were worked through the instrumentality of a man or a handkerchief or anything else. And so I think that's a good answer. I agree with you too.
Well, I think that cluster argument's really important. Those were around some major change that was about to happen that God wanted people to accept and recognize was by his authority. The giving of the law, the office of the prophets being established with Elijah. In the case of Daniel, the children of Israel transported out of their country into Babylon. And then the coming of Jesus Christ and the apostles and the church. And I think a passage that helps show what you just said about the fact that the purpose of miracles is important and is that at the pool of Bethesda, Jesus walked into the pool of Bethesda. There's dozens of sick people laying around that pool.
Right.
He healed one man, and he healed him because he's laying on a mat, and he did it to provoke a Sabbath argument on purpose. And he did what he intended. And it was to confirm the word. And that's what the purpose of miracles is all the time. And this deal Shahe asked about, the shaking of the building and all of that, I think another perfectly appropriate answer, if what you said about 1 Corinthians 13:8 to 13 is right, and Acts 8, only an apostle could transfer gifts and when they all died and all that, if that's right, then there won't be any shaking of any buildings.
That's right.
And it is right.
Right.
You'd mentioned some of them are liars, and, you know, there's lots of expose books. You're familiar, I think, probably with one, Don't Call Me Brother.
Oh, yes. In fact, I've had dinner with those people. That was another time, so we won't talk about that.
Well, anyway, if you're interested in the dirty laundry of the Pentecostal church, Don't Call Me Brother. Something that's on the same order as people saying that God inspired me to write the song, it's pretty frequent that I hear brethren, when I go preach someplace, I'll say, you know, give Richard a ready recollection of the thoughts that he's, and it really gives me a complex. I wonder, but there's more to it than that, you know, because if I get up and bomb out tomorrow afternoon, it's because I didn't study.
That's right.
If I get up and do a good job, it's because I studied. You know, God's not going to be putting the words in my mouth. And so for those of you that word public prayers, when you ask that God gives the speaker the right words to say, or that he gives him a ready recollection of what he's about to say, think about that. Think what you're asking, because it doesn't work that way. The speaker needs to already be prepared.
That's right. The promise in the scripture that they would stand before kings and governors, and when they didn't know what to say, the words would be given to them, was given to apostles and inspired men, not every Christian. Oral Roberts claimed that when he went out on stage to preach, he had the Holy Spirit speaking through him and he didn't even know what he said. I say he claimed that. One thing I might throw out there, and if any of you all have a good answer for it, then give it. I have an answer. It may not be a good one. One of the arguments I ran across while I was doing my study was that the fact there will be miracles at the end of time proves that miracles haven't ceased and never will up till the end of time. And the miracle they talk about is the bodily resurrection. The answer that I immediately thought of was that it's sort of apples and oranges, really. The bodily resurrection is something different than what has ever occurred in this earth aside from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, the Bible says that Jesus was the firstborn from the dead because other men who were raised were sort of resuscitated to die again, and Jesus was resurrected to die no more. But that may not be a good answer. Somebody may have a better answer than just to say that the miracles are very different. And if you do, raise your hand and I'd like to hear it.
Something that goes with what George and Alan was saying, and it's an argument that they make, and that's a good way of answering, is from Hebrews 13:8, He says, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Oh, and they forget that, you know, there was a good period before Jesus came. There weren't any miracles being done either, you know. And like they said, there were times of clusters. And he's still the same yesterday, today, and forever, even though that doesn't mean that miracles are constant.
Right. Yeah. Well, it's just like in Malachi when God said, I am the Lord, I change not. Those are the two big phrases, of course. They'll turn right around and say 1 Corinthians 11 doesn't apply to us today. And then they'll turn right around and they'll say all kinds of commandments given regarding the worship don't apply to us today. The truth is God's nature does not change. His work, the activities he takes part in, sometimes he quits just like he did on the seventh day of creation. You know, he's not still creating the world. And his law sometimes changes. His nature doesn't change. And I believe that's what those two scriptures are talking about.
Clint, would you address James 5, 14 and 15 for me?
No, I don't.
I'll read it. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Is this talking about miraculous healing? Is the anointing something we should be doing today? And if you could just generally talk about these couple of verses, I'd appreciate it.
Well, thank you very much. I appreciate it. I know there's a lot of disagreement on this, and I don't claim to be an expert on it. Alan Bonifay wrote a very good article on it in the OPA, where it seemed to indicate that the sickness there was something spiritual rather than miraculous healing, unless I misunderstood your article. But I agree. I thought Alan made good arguments, and I personally lean toward that and lean away from the idea that it's talking about miraculous healing. Neither do I believe that it justifies pouring oil on somebody's head in a worship service today.
Clint, that was a good job. You, something George said about the woman's song that came from God. You know, I get that. This miracle feeling from people when they say, and we've all heard this, especially from preachers, and you now hear it from women, that they were called. And, you know, I get that impression there, and you may want to expound that on that in three words or less.
Well, when you said you got a miracle feeling, you kind of worried me there for a little bit. I thought you meant a liver shiver there for a minute, but... Well, I believe that, you know, a divine calling to some special work, you know, what's the point in a divine calling today? We have everything we need in the Bible. That's all of these claims of modern-day callings and modern-day inspiration fly in the face of what Paul the Apostle said when he said that the Word of God thoroughly furnishes us unto every good work, and when Peter said that we're given all things that pertain to life and godliness. There's nothing more to give. That's why the Bible's a perfect. That's why it's called that which is perfect. It's complete. There's nothing more that's necessary. So we don't need apostles or people who are called through some supernatural means today. There may be a better answer to that too, but that's what I would say.
You know, Clint, concerning this question about the end of the world and the resurrection, the bodily resurrection, that, to me, is my argument that that which is perfect in 1 Corinthians 13 can't be the Lord, because when the Lord comes again, miracles start back up again. And 1 Corinthians 13 says tongues will cease.
Right.
And knowledge will vanish away. The Pentecost say, well, if knowledge is going to vanish away, then we're all a bunch of idiots running around down here. Well, if that's ordinary knowledge, it will vanish away. So I guess we'll be a bunch of idiots up in heaven running around up there, you know.
But the
knowledge is going to cease. The tongues will cease. The knowledge will vanish away. It's going to happen. It's just, when is it going to happen? Mm-hmm. And when Jesus comes again, miracles are not going to cease then. They're going to start back up again.
Right.
So...
Well, that's right. You have to come up with an interpretation that harmonizes with the rest of the Bible. And Acts 8, you know, is very clear about miracles only being able to be continued on through the laying on the apostles' hands. So I don't know how you would really explain it, get past that.
In Amos chapter 8, verse 11, the Bible says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." And Bob Waldron, in his books, uses this verse, I think probably correctly, in saying this was a reference to the silent years, 400 silent years between the Testaments, when there was no word of God revealed, and it was preparing people for the time when eventually there would be a completed revelation of God's new law, and then there will be no more hearing of the word of the Lord. In other words, it's all going to be delivered, and that is the end of Revelation. And you get a prefigure of that during that time of famine, of hearing of the word of the Lord during the silent years between the Testaments.
Right. You know, that's the problem, is when people come along and claim that they have the Holy Spirit whispering in their ear at night or something like that, it's always, in my experience, he never told them anything they already read in the Bible. He always told them something new. Typically, he told them it was okay for them to do something that the Bible said don't do. And of course, the Scripture's full of stories why we shouldn't listen to that, unless we want to wind up being consumed by a lion or something like that, which the Bible tells in that story of the young and the old prophet. And I think that that's a good point.
Clint, again, just great job, incredible talent, and appreciate your demeanor and the way you're using it. I think in a nutshell, it's just helpful to remember that with every new period of revelation, every period of new revelation was accompanied by miracles, and then you had a period where you really didn't have the cluster. And that happened three times. What I wanted to mention, though, in relation to this problem that we're hearing about sisters and brothers saying the Lord laid this song or gave it to him and it came from God, they were inspired somehow, or suggesting they were. You know, somebody said a long time ago, if you want to turn the heart of a nation, well, write the future of a nation. Write the songs of the nation. And that's true even for the church. And I'm going to say something that may not sound real popular right now, but I remember singing a song that said, "But miracle of miracles, he saved me." That was a popular song among us when I was really young. I also more recently remember singing a song about how God put the color in the rainbow, and then he put this song in me. We sing songs so often, and I've never been in favor. I never liked this idea of, you know, not applicable. I don't care for censoring what my brother's going to lead or not lead. Sometimes I just don't sing it with him. But we need to think about the songs we sing and the words. A lot of them are coming from philosophies that do not agree with ours. And we have to take a whole lot of poetic license in feeling okay about singing them. And I just wanted to point out, a lot perhaps of the philosophies like this aren't from what we're saying in the pulpit, but it's what we've been singing from our youth all along. And we need to think about that.
That's a good point. Well, another comment along that line, you know, there are some dangerous songs out there and some of the ideas they suggest. And when somebody writes one and then they say, "The Holy Spirit put it in my heart," that makes it even more dangerous, because if somebody believes them, then they're going to think that song was a message from heaven. That would be very detrimental, of course. But I appreciate very much the opportunity to speak this evening, and it was a very unnerving thing, but I appreciate the kindness that was shown to me, and I have no doubt that I have been taught more than I taught tonight. But thank you for allowing me to take part in this study.